Genesis 35, verses 1 through 15. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and he called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called its name Alon Bakuth. Now God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob, and no longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel, and God said to him, "I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him, and Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel. Now, as we saw last time, when we were together a couple weeks ago, Jacob and his entourage have left Shechem, and they're now arrived at Bethel. Remember, they had to leave Shechem because what happened with Dinah and his sons killing everybody, and now because, as Jacob said, "You've made me stink to these people, we got to get out of here." But God tells him, "Don't just leave. I want you to go specifically to a place. I want you to go back to the place you met me. Go back to Bethel." It was called Luz at the time, but that was where Jacob actually met God face to face when he was running from his brother Esau and heading toward Haran. So go back to Genesis 28. Let's go back there real quick and be reminded of Jacob's first encounter there face to face with God. Genesis 28, verses 10 through 22. Genesis 28, Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Now taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and he lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, "I am the Lord God, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid, and he said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you." So we remember now that that's where he was running to Haran to get away from his brother who wants to kill him because he had stolen his blessing. And so there he has this vision of this ladder between earth and heaven. Angels were ascending up and down on it. And above the ladder at the top up in heaven stood God. And God came and made a promise to him, which he had already made to his grandfather Abraham, his father Isaac, and continued now on to him. We'll deal more with that at the end of our study tonight. But when Jacob gets back to Bethel now, remember He's already gone to Haran. He's gotten married. He's had a couple of wives. Then he gets a few concubines. He's got a bunch of sons and a bunch of a whole entourage. And he's now pretty wealthy, and he's coming back. And he ends up in Succoth, and then he goes to Shechem. And then from Shechem, he goes to Bethel because God told him to go there. So when Jacob gets back to Bethel, which was formerly called Luz, he renames the place the Gendo. Did you notice in Genesis 35? He had already named it in Genesis 28, Bethel, Beth-El, house of God. But he renames it. He renames it El Beth-El. In other words, the God of the house of Bethel. That's actually very important for us tonight. There's significance here because before he only saw the place as holy, the house of God. Now he sees the God of the house of God. His attention moves from the holy place to the holy God himself. Now I'm going to stop for a second. I want to talk to you about what is coming up. I talked to some of you before the recording started, but like I told you, I'm going to be leaving to go preach in Virginia and then right after that in New Jersey. And what I'm going to be preaching in both places, I have not preached yet. It's a brand new series, five-part series. And it's come about because when I spoke last at the church in New Jersey, some people contacted me and say, we're hearing a lot about revival. Would you be willing to do a whole series on revival? What is real revival? And so I began to do some prayer and some study. And to be honest with you folks, I was very, very surprised at a lot of things that I saw. You know, we talk a lot about revival, and I've come to realize a few things, and I'm going to do my best not to preach the series to you right now, but it ties to where we are right now. Listen, most of what we look at as revival is not revival. It's vival. We think revival is having an evangelist come and people getting saved and new people coming to Christ and then that's revival. No, you can't revive something unless it's been vived in the first place, correct? Revival is for people who have already been born again. I got no problem with evangelism and people coming to know Christ, but that's vival. And you ready for another very interesting thing? You won't find the word revival in the New Testament. I started to really dig, and I found revive, the word revive, two or three places in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, you can't find the word revival. The concept is slightly there, but God began to open my eyes to the fact that I don't need to be revived. I've been given eternal life. My spirit is not going to die. I don't need to be given life again. But there's a need of refreshing. Renewal. And again, this is the part I want to touch on. I'm not going to go into the whole series. There's way more to it, and it'll be available on our website within a few days of each being preached. The biggest thing that came out of it, though, for me was this. When we seek God for revival, we seek God for the things that he can accomplish through revival. Fix our relationships with each other, fix our churches, whatever, fix our nation. We seek God for revival so that he can do stuff. And God does not want us to seek revival for him to do things. He wants us to seek revival so that we would seek him. Real revival says, I no longer see you as someone that is in a holy place. You now are the God of the house of God. I see you. Did you notice? He met God. He saw God in a vision in 28, chapter 28, and he says, this is God's house. But now he renames it the God of the house of God. We all need to go back to Bethel in some way and move from remembering the holy place where we met God or the holy moment where we met God or we need to be reintroduced to the God of the holy place or the holy moment. Go with me to Revelation chapter 2. The one thing that I came to realize in my study in this series on what's God's definition of revival is the fact that we all need revival. but not in the wrong definition. We don't need to get born again. We need to be renewed. But the Bible talks about that as happening daily, being renewed. Go to Revelation chapter 2. Look at verses 1 through 7. Jesus is writing to the church in Ephesus, and it's a very interesting thing that, you know, we're all praying for God to deal with the wickedness in the world, and the more I studied about God dealing with the wickedness of the world, the more I started to realize that he says, yeah, I'll deal with the wickedness in the world. I got a plan for the wickedness in the world, but right now I'm dealing with my people. Did you ever notice that's what Habakkuk cried out? God, there was wickedness going on here, and the righteous are suffering. God says, I'm paying attention. I'm going to deal with it. Okay, good. Well, here's how I'm going to deal with it. I'm going to have you guys taken captive. Whoa. I thought you were going to deal with the wicked. I'll deal with the wicked one day, but right now I'm dealing with my people. If you're noticing the book of Revelation, which is mostly about what he's going to do in the tribulation period and the judging of the wicked, in the first part of the book, he has letters to the churches. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, it says, it's time for judgment to begin with the household of faith. And if it begins with us, what will happen to those who don't know the Lord? Folks, listen to me. Do you really want revival? Or are you wanting God to do stuff in our country? Do you want God to do something in your church? Or do you want to get to know God more yourself? I can promise you, if we all just said, I just want to know God better, all the stuff we're worried about will fall into place. I think he taught us that a long time ago, wasn't it? Seek first his kingdom, his righteousness. Everything else will be taken care of. Look at Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Listen to what Jesus says to the church there in Ephesus. We would think this is a pretty good church. To the angel, the messenger of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I got a problem with you. I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I'll come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet you have this, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I'll grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. We would look at that church and say, what's the problem with this church? And if you actually do a study, when Paul spoke to the Ephesian elders in Miletus there in Acts chapter 20, he warned them, there's going to be savage wolves that come amongst the flock, and they're going to try to lead people after themselves, and I warned you, and I commit you to God and his word. And they actually were testing those who claimed to be apostles and finding them false, and they were working and they were toiling, and they hadn't grown weary, and they were patient, and they were doing everything they were supposed to be doing. And Jesus says, hello, you've fallen, and you don't even realize it. You're going through the Christian motion, and I'm not there. And I can honestly tell you, and I can promise you, I've been there. You get weary. You get depressed. Yeah, you don't want to tell anybody, because, I mean, how are you doing? God's good all the time. God's good. We've learned how to put on a Christian face. But how many of us really want revival? How many of us really want renewal, refreshment? You're not going to lose your life. You have eternal life. But you need to tap back into the life that is yours. Go to Jeremiah chapter 2. By the way, this happens to all of us. This didn't just happen to some. If I wanted to, I could walk you through the whole Bible and show you how everybody had an episode or two like this. Even the prophet Elijah. I'm the only one left. Go to Jeremiah chapter 2. And he had just finished being used by God to defeat the prophets of Baal. But he took his eyes off the Lord and started looking at himself. Peter walked on the water, stepped out of the boat in a storm. But then he took his eyes off of Jesus and started looking at the storm. We all go through this. Jeremiah 2, look at verses 1 through 8. God speaking to the nation of Israel through the prophet Jeremiah, the word of the Lord came to me saying, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of it incurred guilt. Disaster came upon them, declared the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me? And went after worthlessness and became worthless. They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where no man dwells. And I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. And the leadership, the priests didn't even say, where's the Lord? Those who handled the law did not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. Look at verse 13. For my people have committed two evils. Number one, they've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but I'm going to ask you a question. Have you ever said or heard the phrase in the church, I'm burnt out? I'm going to ask you a simple question. Does the Holy Spirit ever run out?
No.
Has any Proverbs livers of living water? That he's the fountain of life? When we come burn out, we have forsaken. We've forsaken him. Jesus said, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Learn how to walk with me. In this world, you will have trouble. In me, you will have peace. What we've done is we've taught everybody how to live the Christian life without Jesus. Like I've shared with you before, one of the big turning points for me was a restudy of the Psalm 23, where the psalmist goes from saying, he leads me, he to you, your rod, your staff. And folks, the way you'll know that you will be refreshed or having real revival is when your prayer goes from talking about who God is to talking to him and believing because you're talking to him. Many people claim to be Christians, but their level of Christianity, if it is Christianity at all, is a remembrance or a fond memory of a time when they were baptized or prayed a prayer. But they don't walk with God now, or they never really knew him. Folks, go back and focus on the God of your baptism, the God of your prayer faith. By the way, this is why God had them purify themselves before they go to Bethel. They were going to meet God again, and coming back to him requires repentance, an acknowledgement that we had been away from him. You know, I want to show hands on this. I know I'm not the only one. Have you ever didn't think you were hungry until you ate something? Anybody else? Well, I didn't know I was hungry. Are you hungry? No, I'm good. I'm hungry. I'm not hungry. I'm good. You sure you don't want something? No, I'm good. I'm fine. But the moment you eat something, you go, dude, I was hungry. That describes us right now. That's most Christians. That's most of us, Jim Johnson included. We've learned to live the Christian life. We're taught the formulas, 7 steps to the Christian life, or all the different ways. Listen, it's Jesus and him alone. Colossians chapter 2, Paul says, don't fall prey to any traditions of this world and elemental spirits, which means principles of the world, but rather Christ. In Christ, the fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him. I'm going to say something to you that doesn't sound very pastoral, but I can't help it. I'm not really good at the pastor thing. I'm more of a prophet, but I deal with a lot of people who say they're lonely. If you are a Christian, you should never be lonely. You have the Almighty God himself with everything at his disposal within you. Jesus turned to his disciples and he said, you're all going to go away. You're all going to leave me tonight, but I'm not going to be alone. The Father is with me. Paul, at the end of his life, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, said, at my first defense, nobody stood by me. They all left, but I wasn't alone. The Lord stood by me. And he'll be with me no matter what. Does it grieve us when people forsake us? Yes. But you're not alone. But I feel, that's another whole conversation. We've made most of Christianity about feelings instead of truth. We've taught people how to feel. We've designed our worship to feel instead of understanding. And we're going to deal with that in the revival series, so you'll have to tune in later. We're going to have to deal with the fact that actually right thinking affects our heart. And our heart will affect our right thinking. But you can't have the right thinking affect your heart until you get a new heart. That's why the people that don't know the Lord, who don't have a new heart, are darkened in their understanding because of the hardness of their hearts. But once we've been given a new heart, the heart can affect our thinking, and the thinking of the Word of God and the renewing of our minds, hear that word again, renewal, it can affect us. But folks, listen closely. It's not about Jesus. It's Him. It's Him. And Jesus has made it that way. Jim, I know some of you are thinking, Jim, on paper I know what you're saying, but I just, how does that work? Well, God's made it only one way that you'll find out. Go talk to Him. Go talk to Him. You've heard me use the illustration before when it comes to salvation, but it's going to be the same thing when it comes to renewal and restoration and what the Bible calls real revival, if you will. How many of you, show of hands, have ever had chocolate ice cream? All right, can any of you tell me what it tastes like?
No.
It's cold, creamy, it doesn't really help. You can't tell me, can you? What's the only way you could get me to understand what chocolate ice cream tastes like? Say, here's the spoon. Try it for yourself. And once I taste chocolate ice cream, I'll know what it tastes like, but I won't be able to tell you either. You know why? Because Jesus said, don't come to a teaching on me. Come to me. And if you go get alone with Him in prayer and in His word, if you have a new heart, you will experience what chocolate ice cream tastes like, if you will. And you'll know it's real. You'll know Him. And He'll be there for you. And you won't be able to explain it to anybody else except to say, come and see. Come and see. Taste and see. Better get going. Gator's about to start preaching. All right? There's something here in Genesis 35 and verse 8, though, that I got to be honest with you, has baffled me. And it made me spend a few days just absolutely wondering why it's here. I believe without question, every word is God-breathed. But look at Genesis 35, verse 8. And it says, and Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he, Jacob, called its name Elon Bakuth, and that means the oak of weeping. So Rebekah's nurse, Deborah, dies while she's there with them in Bethel. And she was so mourned that they had a special burial for her, and everybody cries. Now, we got to stop now. This is interesting on many levels. Number one, why is Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, mentioned, her death mentioned, when Rebekah's death is never mentioned? We have the death of Abraham. We have the death of Isaac. We know Rebekah dies because of Genesis 49. Go to Genesis 49 real quick and look at verses 28 through 33. As Jacob's at the end of his life, he gives instructions about his bones and how he wants to be buried in the same cave that his grandfather and his father and his mother. Remember, Rebekah is Jacob's mom. Look at Genesis 49, verses 28 and following. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. Then he commanded them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that's in the field of Machpelah, to the east of Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. There they buried Leah. And there Jacob says, I buried Leah. Well, why doesn't they mention burying Rachel there? Well, we'll deal with that next week. All right. Can't wait to show you that. Why Rachel's not buried in this cave is going to find, you'll find out that next week in our Bible study. And the field that's in the cave that's in it were bought from the Hittites. And when Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. So we know Jacob's mom, Rebekah, dies. But her death is not recorded. Yet her nurse, her death is recorded. By the way, some of you might not know who Deborah is. Go back to Genesis 24. We were introduced to her back when Abraham sent his servant out to go find a wife for his son Isaac. In Genesis 24, look at verses 56 through 61. Abraham's servant said to them, "Don't delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master." They said, "Let us call the young woman and ask her." And they called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" She said, "I'll go." So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "Our sister may you become thousands of 10,000s. May your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him." Then Rebekah and her young women arose and rode on the camels and followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebekah and went his way. So the only times we see Deborah even mentioned are when she dies and she's buried there below Bethel. And we also are introduced to her when Abraham's servant gets Rebekah to come be the bride for Isaac. And the fact that she's young and she already has this nurse, in my study, I came to realize there's a strong chance Deborah wasn't just like checking her blood pressure. Deborah might have nursed her. These ladies would have a lot of kids, and they had a lot of servants. And sometimes they would have a servant nurse them. This lady, Deborah, probably had been with Rebekah since she was a baby, taking care of her. Oh, by the way, did you notice? Rebekah had a choice as to whether or not she was going to go with Abraham's servant to go marry Isaac. Deborah had no choice, nor did their other servants, the other young women. Deborah's role was to most likely nurse her as a baby and then stay with her as a servant the rest of her life. So, first and foremost, why does God give us the account of Deborah's death but not Rebekah's? Ready for the answer? We don't know. We don't know. But there's another conundrum here. When and how did Deborah become a part of the group of people traveling with Jacob and all his clan? I mean, think about it. She's been Rebekah's nurse. Did she end up going back to Haran? And was she there when Jacob and everybody left Haran to go to Succoth and then Shechem and now Bethel? Did she join them in Bethel? We don't know. You know, again, another question. When did she leave taking care of Rebekah and become a part of Jacob's traveling party? We don't know. Then why is it here? And that was a tough one for me for a while, until all of a sudden God opened my eyes to something that I kind of want to encourage you with. By the way, how she got there is one of those rabbits you shouldn't chase, because you'll never catch it. Remember I taught you, if you're going to chase a rabbit, make sure you can catch it. And if you catch it, it tastes good. You can't catch that one, so don't chase it. Don't even try. I trust me, I've read all these people speculating as to the 17 different ways that she could have ended. We don't know. Don't chase that one. But I think the scripture, if you use the whole of scripture, gives us a little bit of an idea of why God recorded, had Moses record Deborah's death and not Rebekah's? You see, Deborah was a servant, someone whose whole sole purpose was to take care of the seemingly more important people around her. We don't know if she ever had any children of her own, but like I said, she most likely nursed Rebekah when she was a baby. Like I said earlier, Rebekah had a choice to go or not, but Deborah and the other servants didn't have any choice. But over time, Deborah became so special that people wept and mourned when she died. You want to have some fun? Go and just search how many times the Bible talks about people dying or someone dying and people weeping. There's like only five. And one of them is Deborah, a nurse, a servant, a slave. What can we glean from this? Serve God faithfully in the role that God has given you, and one day you will be richly rewarded. Don't seek the attention and the accolades in this life. And oh, by the way, even though the world may not notice you, God's keeping track. I think God having Moses write about Deborah's death is a little wink toward, I know every little detail. Someone that you might have thought was not important is very important in my eyes. Have you ever noticed in the story of Jesus feeding the 4,000? In the feeding of the 5,000, the disciples come and they say, look, send them away so they can get something to eat. And Jesus said, no, you feed them. And then in the feeding of the 4,000, Jesus initiates it. He says, hey, guys, let's feed them before they go. Some haven't eaten in a while, and some have a long way to go. So let's feed them before they go. Don't miss that. Jesus knew how long they had traveled, and he knew whether or not they had even eaten. Do you know God knows if you miss a meal? You know God knows how far you still have to go and what you need? You know he does? You get a flat tire on the side of the road? He knows. He cares about every little thing. Go to Hebrews chapter 6. Listen to verses 10 through 12. Hebrews 6, 10 through 12. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of the hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. The Christians that the Hebrew writer was writing to were suffering. And he says, look, God's not unjust. He's not paying attention. He knows what's going on, and he cares. I'm not going to, for the sake of time, read the passage, but write this down, look at it later on, 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 26. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 26. Paul's talking about how we all have different parts in the body. There's one body, but we all have different parts. And the parts that we consider not as important or not as noticeable, they actually get greater modesty, more protection. But we're in a world right now where the world is trying to become viral. Everybody's wanting their 15 minutes of fame. Everybody wants to get their name out there. The Prayer of Jabez book went out and everybody wanted it because it made everybody's flesh say, I can have a bigger ministry. Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8, Paul says, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. But each of you with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith that you've been given. If your gift is prophesying, use it in proportion to your faith. How many of you have looked at your youth pastor who's been a youth pastor for 15 years and you've wondered, well, how come this guy's so lazy? When's he going to be a real pastor? Folks, and you know what I'm talking about, James, you'll never really find joy in your service of the Lord until you're satisfied with where you are. We've been taught to see bigger and better the next. Some of you people have been called to be grandmas. I heard a preacher say this a little bit ago. I don't remember who it was on the radio somewhere. And he said, are you okay when you move from being the picture to becoming the frame? Let that sink in. When we were young, when we come out of the womb, what do we think everything's about? Us. I mean, feed me when I want to be fed, you know, change me when I want to be. I mean, and even when we get younger, we still think it's about us. And hey, I remember we're raising my daughters, and if I complimented one, the other one would run up and say, "What about me? What about me?" And we become teenagers, and we want everybody's approval, and we want everybody as acceptance. And man, I hate to live right nowadays with the social media and the pressures that come with it. Like I told you before, I grew up in the time when there was none of that, and I was an outcast and weirdo, and I wasn't invited to parties, and I never knew. They made sure that I never knew. Nowadays, I would see all the stuff I wasn't invited to. But the real mature ones are the ones who understand it's okay to be the frame. John the Baptist had a role, and for a season, he was the big man on campus. And then Jesus comes on the scene, and they say, "Don't you realize he's baptizing more than you?" He says, "That's all right. He's supposed to increase. I'm supposed to decrease." Do you know one of the last times you ever see the name Samuel in the Bible? It's in 1 Samuel chapter 23, where he anoints David to be the next king of Israel. Good luck finding Samuel mentioned after that. Very hard. Are you okay with moving from being the picture to be the frame? I'm going to say something that may hit home with a few people, but some of you are dealing with parents who still want to be the picture. They still want it to be all about them. As we get older, it needs to be less and less about us and more about others. God pointing out Deborah's death and the fact that everybody wept when she died was his way of saying, "I'm paying attention. I'm paying attention. You don't have to be Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob for me to know how important you are." He also, go back to Genesis 35. I think that's where we are, right? Genesis 35. He also repeats the promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and himself earlier. All right, so go to Genesis chapter 35. Look again at verse 9. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram, and he blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. You no longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, listen closely. He says, "I am El Shaddai. I'm God Almighty." That's the name he used when he introduced himself to Abraham and made the promises. "I'm God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him, and Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. Now listen, listen closely. This is almost word for word what God had already said. And go with me to Genesis 17. I'm going to show you this real quick because this is where we're going to wrap up tonight. And it's extremely important for especially where we are in the world today and unfortunately in the church today. Go back to Genesis 17. Look at verses 1 through 8 and listen to what God said to Abram. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am," there it is, "El Shaddai, God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful and make you into nations, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I," listen closely, "will give to you, Abraham, and to your offspring after you, the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." All right, now jump over to Genesis 26. God now comes to Isaac and repeats the same promise to Isaac, the one he made to Abraham. Genesis 26, 1 through 5. Now there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar, to Abimelech, the king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you, Isaac, and to your offspring, I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham, your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So God comes and repeats the same promise to Isaac. Go with me to Genesis 28. We're only going to look at two verses we already saw there earlier tonight. Genesis 28, look at verses 13 and 14. God says to Jacob, remember when he first saw him in the vision of the ladder in Bethel the first time? The Lord stood above it and said, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you, Jacob, and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and north and the south. And in you and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Let me make a statement here that we're going to use to wrap up tonight. We still got 15 minutes, so don't get too excited. If God makes a promise once, you can take it to the bank. But if God repeats the promise over and over and over, you better not say it isn't going to happen. God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he was going to give to them that land. Did that ever happen while they were on the earth? No, you can double check me. Go back and look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. These all died not having received what was promised. Verses 39 and following at the end of the chapter. Again, even though commended for their faith, they did not receive what was promised. But then he says, in a way that's kind of hard to read for us and understand, he's waiting for us all to experience it together. Go with me to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. Look at verses 5 through 12. When this is Jesus, had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled. And he said to those who followed him, "Truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table," listen, "with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness, and in that place they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Listen closely. People say, "Well, he's talking about the kingdom of heaven. Yes, that's spiritual." No, no, no. If you've ever studied your Bible, you'll know that when you see parallel passages in Matthew and Mark and Luke and all, you'll see some exact similar places where Mark and Luke say kingdom of God. The reason why Matthew says kingdom of heaven is because Matthew's audience were Jews. Matthew wrote his gospel to the Jews. That's why he kept using Jewish phrases and understandings. That's why when John wrote to the Greeks, he would say the Sea of Tiberias instead of the Sea of Galilee. He was explaining to the people he had a different audience. Matthew knew that his Jewish audience would never say the name God. They thought that the name of God was too holy to even speak. If you ever met a devout Jew now and they were typing you an email or whatever and they say God, it'll be capital G asterisk D. Because they can't even write his name. It's too holy to even be written, let alone spoken. Matthew knew that if he kept on saying God, kingdom of God, that they'd freak out. So he just called it the kingdom of heaven. But if you do a parallel study, you'll realize word for word, Jesus said this in Mark, recorded as kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is when Jesus comes back to this earth and sets up his kingdom on this earth for 1,000 years. And do you know who's going to come with him besides us? All the Old Testament saints. And they're going to, people from the east and the west are going to come and sit at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Listen closely. Did God not say to each of them, I will give to you and your offspring this land? If there is no literal coming kingdom to the earth, God broke his promise because they never got the land. You want proof? We read it earlier tonight in Genesis 49. Abraham had to buy a piece of property in order to bury his wife. I thought the land was his. No, not yet. Oh, but it's going to be. But you know, we're living in a time right now where even a lot of people who are in the church are being taught that there is no coming kingdom on the earth. That there's the amillennial view, if you will, where it just the end of the church age is it, and then we just go be with the Lord. You know what part of the problem is? They've never read the Old Testament. Or they've spiritualized it. By the way, if you can come to the all-day study, we're going to blow this all up. I'm going to give you more scriptures than you can handle. We're going to have them handed out. I'm going to show you how the Bible teaches. What we do in this all-day Revelation study is I show you that actually 3/4 of the book of Revelation was already written in the Old Testament. If you had read the Old Testament and knew it and then read Revelation, it'd make a ton of sense. But unfortunately, most people run to the book of Revelation first, and it doesn't make sense, and they think it's symbolic. And you know, one of the sad things that I deal with a lot is I travel around and people find out that I love prophecy and I love the book of Revelation. Pastors will say, oh, I leave that one alone. It's controversial and people don't understand it. And I look at them and I say, that's the only book in the Bible that says there's a special blessing for those who read aloud and keep to heart, take to heart what's written in. That's the one you're going to skip. Even when at the end of Revelation, it gives a severe warning for those who take away from the words of this book. Folks, listen to me. The prophecies in Luke in the Old Testament talked about the fact that Jesus is going to come and sit on whose throne? David's throne. Remember? He's going to come and sit on David's throne. Let me ask you a quick question. Is David's throne in heaven or is David's throne on the earth? It's on the earth. We were talking to some people over here tonight before the Bible study started. You want to see something interesting? You go back and reread Matthew 25, verses 31 and following, where it talks about Jesus coming and setting up his kingdom. He's going to come with the angels, and he's going to sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations are going to gather before him, and he's going to separate the sheep from the goats according to how they treated these brothers of mine. You go back and look at Joel chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, and it clearly says word for word that when Jesus comes to set up his kingdom, he's going to gather all the nations into the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which is the Battle of Armageddon, and judge them according to how they treated the nation of Israel. These brothers of mine in Matthew 25, 31 and following is not, you know, I just went and saw someone in prison and I brought them a glass of water or whatever. No. It's how people are treating Israel in the very, very last days. And those who survive, the humans that survive the tribulation period, the ones who are pro-Israel and believing the words of God are going to be given righteousness to enter into the kingdom. Does the Bible use symbolic language? Yes. But every single time that it uses symbolic language, it explains the symbolism. We saw one tonight in Revelation 2 that if you didn't know what happened prior, wouldn't have made no sense to you. We saw in Revelation 2 where Jesus described himself as the one holding the 7 stars and standing among the 7 golden lampstands. Well, what is that? Well, if you remember back in chapter 1, John was on the Isle of Patmos. He was worshiping the Lord in the Spirit. And he heard a voice and he turned around and there was Jesus. And he was dressed like a priest and he was standing among 7 golden lampstands and he was holding 7 stars in his hand. Again, what does that mean? You don't have to guess. Verse 19 or 20 says the 7 stars are the messengers to the 7 churches. The 7 lampstands are the 7 churches. John chapter 7, verse 37. Jesus stood at the great day of the feast and said, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink, and out of him will flow rivers of living water. What does that mean? That's symbolic or literal? No, it's symbolic. But listen, by this, the next verse, by this he meant the Holy Spirit, which those who believed in him were later to receive. Zechariah chapter 5, verse 5 actually shows us a woman in a basket. And he explains, the woman is wickedness. The basket is iniquity in all the land. I'm going to show you in this study on Saturday that actually the headquarters for the Antichrist kingdom is going to be in Babylon. We try to make Babylon in Revelation 17 and 18 America or the Roman Catholic Church. No, it's Babylon. But part of the problem is we live in a day and age now where there are many false teachers out there who are using YouTube to just put out their messages, and they've got convincing arguments, but they're ignoring the word. I've had people write me and say, Jim, it says in Psalm chapter 50 that God owns a cattle on a thousand hills. So why do you think that Revelation 20, the thousand years, is literal thousand years? It's obviously not literal in Psalm 50. And I'd say, have you ever gone back and read Psalm 50? The whole context shows you that it's not literal. God says, I own all of the birds. I own all of the cattle. I own everything. Cattle on a thousand hills is mine. In the context, it's obvious it just means all of them. But in Revelation 20, he says a thousand years six times in seven verses. And he says at the beginning of a thousand years and at the end of a thousand years, and Satan's going to be bound for a season in that thousand years. And then after it's over, he's going to be released. By the way, if we're in the millennial kingdom, right now, as a lot of people are saying, show me where Satan's bound. Do you realize there are preachers in this area right now that are teaching that everything in the book of Revelation happened by AD 70? There's a lot of people that believe that and teach it. When did the stars fall from the sky and the sky roll up like a scroll? And when did all these people die? A quarter of the earth at one time. Folks, listen to me. If God says something is going to happen, take it to the bank. If he repeats it over and over, you better not say it's not going to happen. We're going to close tonight by having you go with me to Psalm 37, and I'm going to give you a quiz at the end of this psalm. So if you don't pass the quiz, you don't get to go home. But I'll tell you, it's a pretty easy one. I want you to listen and tell me what is repeated over and over in this psalm. I think God's trying to tell us something. Listen to Psalm 37 and listen to the full context of it. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Boy, do we need to hear that today. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell where? In the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall what? Inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit, what? The land, and delight themselves in abundant peace. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and the needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. One of them is named Deborah. They are not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine, they have abundance. But the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away. Oh, the wicked borrows but doesn't pay back. But the righteous is generous and gives. For those blessed by the Lord, say it again, shall inherit the land. but those cursed by him shall be cut off. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. I've been young, and now I'm old, David says. Yet I've not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. He's ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing. Turn away from evil and do good, so you shall dwell forever. For the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever. But the children of the wicked shall be cut off. But the righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. Oh, the mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of God of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death. The Lord will not abandon him to his power or let him be condemned when he is brought to trial. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to what? Inherit the land, and you will look on when the wicked are cut off. Do you see it? We're going to live. I did this, and I know what time it is, and I'll let you out. I was at a church just recently in this past year, and I asked everybody for a show of hands. I'm not going to do this to you, but I asked for a show of hands. I said, how many of you, and it's a mostly older congregation, I said, how many of you would honestly be willing to say you're pretty sure you don't got 50 years left on this earth? Almost everybody raised their hand. And I said, actually, the Bible says you get at least 1,000 more years on the earth. And they said, we're never raising our hands for any more of your questions. But have you thought about that? You still got at least 1,000 more years on this earth. Oh, and the Bible says at the end of that, Satan will be released from the pit. He'll allowed to tempt all the babies that have been born during that time. Because the Bible actually says in Isaiah 65 that people are going to live for a long, long time. And all the humans that are making all these babies, if someone dies at 100, they'll be considered accursed or just like an infant. We're going to have new bodies. We're not worried about dying. But all these who are born during that 1,000 years, they're going to be tempted by Satan, and they're going to come to fight against Jesus in Jerusalem, and he's going to destroy them just like that with the breath of his mouth. And listen, and then the prophets say, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The former things are all gone. And this earth is so big that a city, we're going to describe it on Saturday, that's 1,400 miles wide, 1,400 miles deep, and 1,400 miles high will come down onto this planet that doesn't have oceans. And we're going to live forever where God then comes down and dwells with us on a new earth. God said to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I'm going to give to you this land one day, but you got to wait. And I also promise it to not only you, but also your offspring after you for all their generations. And right now, there are too many Christians saying that that land doesn't belong to Israel. Folks, don't get sucked into that. Well, they're doing all these atrocities. I didn't say that they were good people. They still don't know the Lord. But the Bible's real clear that they had to be in the land for them to be chased out of the land one more time by the Antichrist into the wilderness when Jesus comes back to set up his kingdom. We're seeing the stages set for the last days. Listen to me. Be pro-Israel. For your sake and for the sake of the people of Israel as well. I love you. We'll see you next week. Commercial for next week. If you don't know what I say, you'll have to Google it. Next week, we're going to deal with Migdal Eder. I can't wait.